The Times on the 9th of March 2010 reported on an interesting discovery in pain management. I'm going to read an excerpt from it. Until now, pain has been seen as a symptom, but it is a disease in itself, one that can cause serious brain damage. A growing number of specialists are using high-tech imaging scanners to reveal how medicine often tackles pain from the wrong perspective. The source of the problems is in our heads, and as such, the way we treat it needs to be radically reassessed. Thanks to these powerful scanners, we can now see our pain responses in detailed action. Brain scans reveal how my mood, my attitude, and my beliefs all determine how much pain I experience. When you're anxious or depressed, pain is worse. When you're distracted, enjoying a song or a movie, it doesn't feel so bad. Pain is all in the mind used to mean that it didn't matter. But it turns out that pain really is in your head, and more real than you have ever thought. Our beliefs play a fundamental role, she said. They can completely override the most powerful analgesics known to science. We've just done an experiment where we told people that we had stopped giving them a strong opioid drug, and when in fact we were still giving them the drug. Suddenly they said their pain levels were going up because they thought the analgesic had been stopped. The long-term effects of negative beliefs may create a devastating spiral. The more anxious, stressed, and depressed you become about your pain, the more you may physically rewire your brain's architecture so that you ultimately become hypersensitive to physical stimulus. In chronic pain, the area of your brain that processes your anxieties, fears, and worries really plays havoc. Normal everyday touch can piggyback onto the pain system and fire off widespread brain regions, so that even putting on clothes can become burning sensations. Now, I don't want to minimize anybody's real genuine pain tonight. I use that to challenge us and to open up our minds and our thinking tonight to the power of thought and to the ways in which we need to understand how our bodies work. Now, of course, the world as it rejects God's work is proclaiming a breakthrough in understanding. And it's encouraging us now to go to life coaches and to use cognitive behavioral therapy to help. But they may help. But I want to tell you, the Bible has been telling us this for thousands of years. It's been proclaiming this truth, and it proclaims the talking therapy of going to the elders of the church who give guidance from God's word. And that can be a powerful help, and we should use it more and more. The Bible knows that we usually reason or think before we go out and do. That's what the Bible proclaims here in this 10th commandment, which we're going to read in a minute. The Bible knows that if we reason enough, we can condition ourselves to the point that even when we lose reason and can't think, we've conditioned a response. And we can help ourselves. Likewise, we can not reason and not think and condition a bad response as well. We can find it in the Psalms, but listen to a few verses from Romans chapter 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And having made that statement early in the letter, Paul then says later on in the letter, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this should come as no surprise to us. Who better to understand the human being than its creator, the Lord God Almighty, who put us together, who knit us and formed us. And so he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If you were in any doubt, Jesus Christ said it very carefully and very clearly in Matthew chapter 15. Let me just find that and read you a few verses. Here he proclaimed that out of the heart, the deepest emotions and thoughts is where our actions root. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11 says, What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. And then at the end of the passage, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean. How can murder, adultery, theft, and all the rest of them come out of the heart? They're actions which we do with our hands. The Bible teaches very clearly that which we think and plan and wonder and desire, that is what we'll end up doing. If you wonder and think and desire after it long enough and hard enough. And this is the heart. This is the last of the Ten Commandments. And it really does speak to all the other nine. It is a challenge to all the other nine. I honestly believe in every generation of Christendom, this has been the one we should have got to grips with, because it would have helped us with all the other nine. Come with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, which is where we are studying this evening. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So what does this word covet really mean? What is it all about? It's a word we don't hear very much today. The counselling course I'm on at the moment has a very good line. The guy says, look, if you want to help people from the Bible, talk to them in Bible terms. And the Bible uses a word, use that word to help describe and understand and unpack what it means. It's interesting. It's a good thought that we should get to grips with. What does it mean? What is it to covet someone else, something we don't have? We've seen already it's to do with the inner person. It's to do with our thought life and our heart life and our desires and passions. And this is why I think this is the commandment, the only commandment, which doesn't carry the death penalty. For what human judge or jury could make a right decision in that case? How can you know what I covet? Or I know what you covet? I can't for certain, unless you honestly tell me. So we have to be so careful here. The death penalty is inappropriate here, and Scripture doesn't pronounce it. But God sees the heart. We know that, don't we? From that wonderful episode with Samuel as he's choosing who will be the king after Saul. In the Old Testament, the word for covet is kamath, Hebrew word kamath. And the word can be positive or negative. You can covet in a good way. We don't normally think like that, do we, in English? We always think of it being negative. We've already read in Psalm 19 about coveting God's words. We can find it in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. That's the same word taken into the New Testament, into the Greek. What is this milk? It is the gospel of good news of Jesus, the words of the Bible, the account of him. It's not just the word that we should covet, but we can and should covet the things of God. It's right and proper to seek high office in the church, we're told. If our methods and motives are right, Paul tells Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's not wrong to be passionate, to covet the things of God, to serve God. In the best possible way that he has so gifted you to do. But if the upside is good, tragically the downside is bad, and it leads us to all sorts of problems. Looking at Exodus, notice how much of life this commandment covers. Have you picked up on that already? What does it mean to covet your neighbor's house? Well, if it's bigger and stronger and more secure than yours, it is your life, your security, it's protection from the weather, it's a lot of stuff. It's not just a building. It's talking about your security in life. What about his wife? Well, it's not just his wife, is it? It's the marriage, the relationship he has with his wife. It's family. It's all that goes with that. You can't really sort of covet the wife and not want the relationship and so on. Maidservant and manservant talks about leisure and living. If you want the manservant, you don't want him to stand as a statue, do you? You want him to serve you the way he was serving the other guy. Okay? And what about his ox and his donkey? Well, wealth and status in their society back then were governed by your flocks and your herds and so on. I don't know about you, but to me that covers just about the whole of life, doesn't it? Here is a challenging commandment. Here is a challenge indeed to get ourselves under control in the whole of life. The Proverbs, in their lovely pithy way, certainly think so. If I was to have a memory verse this evening, you can tell holiday club's on the way because I start thinking of memory verses. If I was to have a memory verse this evening, I think I might choose Proverbs 21 and verses 25 and 26. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. I love the contrast in the Proverbs at times, don't you? The desire of the sluggard kills him. He's sitting at home all day, desperate for something, but he just can't be bothered to get up and do anything about it. And that desire and inactivity, his refusal to labor, his craving, will destroy him. But the righteous gives. He has to get up, go and do and give, and does not hold back. Well, let us very briefly address the depths to which this problem can affect us before we come to the cure. Sinful coveting lands us in debt, revels in self and pride, and expresses itself in violence. Sinful coveting lands in debt, revels in self and pride, and expresses itself in violence. These are the depths to which we can go if we don't get a grip on this, if we don't follow God's law in this way. From Seneca to the preacher in Ecclesiastes, they all agree, and this quote I think is Seneca, money never made anyone rich. Money never made anyone rich. You have some, you want more. Okay, there's always something else that you can spend it on. Those daydreams that we've already been talking about will become a rat race, a conveyor belt you can't get off of. And the race is hard. I mean, we only have to look at the debt culture that we're in today, don't we? I don't know about you, but the passionate desire not to default in Europe says something about this, that we're trying to borrow more to get out of a problem where we can't cope with the amount we've already borrowed. The fact that the US government is, well, potentially about to cease to function because they can't agree on whether they can have an extra, what is it, $0.1 trillion? I mean, the numbers are just bonkers, you know. But it doesn't just happen in money. It happens in life. It happens in work. It happens in marriage. If we're coveting the wrong things, we'll land up in debt in these areas too. When the hard times come, the world will say, look over here. The grass is always greener on the other side. And we all know how that story with the trolls goes, don't we? James 1 is probably more helpful to us. James 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. These things grow out of control if we allow them to. Debt will grow out of control, as we've seen, but we can do it in other areas of life as well. Do we need to cut up our credit cards? I don't know whether we need to stop window shopping. I've discovered you can window shop on the internet. I don't know if you've started doing that. You can scroll through page after page of things that it might be nice to buy. It's not terribly healthy, I'm sure. What about the adverts we watch on TV? I'm talking now about things again, because these are the ones that leap out at me as situations in life. But what about the rat race? Do we need to try and get off? Do we need to say for once that actually I don't need a job title change or a salary increase? Coveting will land us in debt. Coveting revels in self and pride. Have you seen the advert on TV with the lady who pulls her washing out on one of those roll it round lines? And once it's out in the middle of the street, she looks at it and her washing's grey compared to everybody else's. And she gets it back in. She goes off down the shops and buys the washing powder of the moment, whatever it is. She washes her washing, puts it back on the washing line, has to put her sunglasses on, and everybody else takes their washing in because it's not white enough. It's all about self and pride and me being the best and having the best and doing the best. We've got to watch what happens when we start to covet, haven't we? This is a really dangerous area. We can raise ourselves up. We can raise the things of self up. We can strive after wisdom. We can strive after knowledge. Our culture today proclaims proudly that it's scientific atheism is all we need. And what is that if it doesn't say that man and man's brain is the highest power, the greatest thing? That's where this is rooted in. We should instead, perhaps with Asaph, conclude it is better to be near God. Asaph was one of the psalmists, and let me read to you a few verses from Psalm 73. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Here's the psalmist who gets the right perspective instead of allowing self and pride to be raised up. Coveting will finally express itself in violence. I don't know that the situation in Norway has lent itself enough to be studied to be sure about this, but as I've been thinking today, I've wondered if that would be an illustration of this point. When we cannot have what we long for, strive for, work for, deal for, preach for, talk for, the temptation is to try and take it by force, to make it happen, to cause it to happen, to use that which we should never use. And I'm not here just talking about the physical violence that we have seen. We can do this with our words. We can do it with our thoughts. I mean, we could go many places in Scripture for an illustration here. The first murder, Cain, coveted what? Abel's right sacrifice before God. Here is envy. Here is the wrong sort of jealousy. And we see the results. Ahab and Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. Sometime later, the vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden." The irony shouldn't be lost on us. A vineyard takes years to found and to make produce. A vegetable garden can be dug over and you can have vegetable growing in it in a couple of weeks. Ahab is asking the inappropriate, at the very least. Even if it was his own vineyard, you wouldn't do this. "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, because it's close to my palace." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This is what God has given me. I'm not going to throw it over." He saw it and he had it right. Well, Jezreel comes in. "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? Because I've said to Naboth, sell me your vineyard," but he won't. Jezebel said, "Is this how you act as king?" And she proclaims, well, she doesn't act very queenly, does she, or kingly, but she has Naboth killed in order to take the vineyard. I think James sums it up. James is very good at pithy summings up. James chapter 4 and verse 1, "What cause fights and quarrels amongst you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." Is this not the end of desires that have taken us into debt, self and pride being raised up, and finally tragically expressing themselves in violence. Well, if that is the dangers of the untamed, uncontrolled desires of our hearts and minds, what is the cure? Because I don't want us to end there. What is the cure? How must we avoid these things? How can we? For as we've said, each of these commandments is positive. It's written to encourage and enable God's people to live how he would have us live. Do you know what I struggle most with this commandment, is that Jesus Christ kept this commandment. When I start to think about that, it blows my mind. Never in all his human life did he covet his neighbor's house or wife, servant or animal, the work that another guy did, or anything. I struggle to understand that, because every day my mind wanders and wonders at what might be, what I could have, what I could be, what I could do. And I think, how did Jesus Christ do that for 33 years when I can't manage it at times? For 33 seconds. But Jesus Christ kept this commandment. And in him and through him, you can learn to keep it. Oh, I know, not perfectly yet. But one day. I wonder if this is part of it. The Lord Jesus Christ was so focused on other people, wasn't he? He was so thinking about others and how to serve them and love them and do for them. I think if we find ourselves fantasizing about the desert island we'd like to own and retire to, or whatever it may be, perhaps try and focus your heart and mind back in on God's people here and how you can serve them, or the lost about town that you meet and how you might have the chance to speak to them. Think about the church and the state of the church and pray for them. I'm fairly certain that the Lord Jesus Christ was focused on others and not himself. The New Testament has two words that are used in this context, two words that translate the idea of covet from the Old Testament. We know them as envy and jealousy. They're fairly straightforward translations to envy and jealousy. Envy is always wrong. Envy is always negative, but jealousy can have that positive sense. It can have that positive focus, the good things. There is godly jealousy, which results in zeal and service, and there is sinful jealousy, which leads to envy and all the other things we've been talking about. The great illustration of godly jealousy is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever thought of Jesus Christ as jealous, but he's jealous for you. He really is jealous for you. God so set his heart upon the sons of men that he sent Christ, that they would come to him and none would fall from his hand. Now that's jealousy, a positive jealousy. Jesus will have you and keep you and not let go. That's positive jealousy. The high priestly prayer of John 17. Go and read it again and see how jealous Christ is for those who follow him, those whom God has given to him. Is not the picture of the vine in John 15? You are the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and so on. Isn't that a jealous picture of a God who passionately desires you to be with him always and nowhere else? No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14, 6 is a jealous statement, isn't it, of a God who will have people no other way. But it's all so wonderful. All these things are so positive. These things lead us to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If we can't fall from Christ's hand because he is jealous for us, if you're a believer today, you will persevere. You will go on. You cannot fall from his hand. So how do we put this into practice in our lives? Jesus is our example, but the scriptures teach us one or two things. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 challenges us to covet the mind of Christ, to have the mind of Christ for ourselves, to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 2:16. We can't teach, we can't learn it, but we can be given it and we can grow into it. Do you have the mind of Christ? If you're a believer this evening, you do. And you should jealously guard it and seek more of it, covet it indeed, in that positive way. As you grow and change in the Lord, you will have it more and more. As he sanctifies you, your mind will become more like the mind of Christ. Oh, I know we'll never fully have it this side of glory. But day by day, as you read his word, day by day, as the Spirit explains things to you, you can think more like Jesus Christ. And you should be jealous for that. You should covet that. You should desire that with a passion. Jesus taught at the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Do you know, I think Paul got this when he claimed that the Philippians were his crown. The church, the believers who he had founded and worked with and taught and encouraged and wrote letters to when they were getting it wrong and finding it rough. He said, you are my crown. You are the treasure I will have in heaven. We can't take the stuff that we have here with us. But we will have our friendships. We will have the relationships which we have now in Jesus Christ with each other. I think that's what Paul was saying when he said, this is my crown. Covet the mind of Christ. Covet the friends of Christ. Covet the word of God. We've touched on this in a number of passages already, but listen to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, which I think sums up this idea. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If you covet the word of God, you will protect and enable your heart and your thought. We guard our minds, our very lives, when we covet the word of God. Is it the first thing you read in the morning? Is it the last thing you read at night? If you've never tried that, try it. It doesn't work for everybody, but it does work, I think, many times. 2 Timothy 3:16 explains how the word works in our lives. Think of the reformers. Think of those Bible translators who die for the word of God. I think it was Tyndale over here, wasn't it? One of the first to passionately desire a translation of the scriptures in a language that everybody could understand. And did he not go to the stake for it and die? That's coveting, that's jealousy for the word of God. And it's the passion we must have. I've tried to find a good ending this evening, and I cannot of my own. I am going to admit my dependence on Brian Edwards, who's written this wonderful commentary on the Ten Commandments. I do recommend it to you. And rather than pretend that his words are mine and rewrite his illustrations, I'm just going to read to you his final paragraph in this chapter. Covet eternal life. This, I think, is how we can keep the tenth commandment. If in all our days we covet eternal life. In six powerful words in Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul describes the benefits of justification. One of the words he uses is translated, we rejoice. That can even more correctly read, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That was Paul's priority. It was the one thing that he coveted as the ultimate prize. He tells us that he was like the athlete, reaching with every muscle and nerve to the final tape, straining towards what is ahead and pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Contrary to what it thinks, the world has trained us to think small. From the family firm to the multinational corporation, goals are set on rising production and sales charts. Billion-dollar deals are a cause for extravagant celebration. Buyouts, takeovers and monopolies are the only things worth striving for. All this is pathetically small by comparison with Paul's great goal. At one point on his journey to Rome, Paul arrived at a town called Miletus. He sent for the elders at Ephesus in order to teach them and remind them of his ministry among them. Before concluding, Paul left them with this thought: I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The veteran church planter and evangelist continued, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Have you ever wondered at the connection between those two verses? Because it doesn't seem straight, does it? Why does Paul lift them to the glorious inheritance among the saints and then drag them down to the earthly level of silver, gold and clothing? The answer is that Paul knew the Ephesians would remember his complete unworldliness whilst he was with them. And that would be the best testimony to the reality of his eternal expectation. Because he had no passion for things of the earth. It had to be somewhere else. The man or woman with a firm and confident hope of a glorious future with God demonstrates by his or her life that they have a small and passing interest in the possessions, achievements, and applause of this world. Commuters hurrying for the train home from the city are familiar with the sight of a vagrant curled up in a bundle of rags over a restaurant grating. Even when he's awake, he tramps the streets aimlessly, watching with empty eyes and an empty mind the world passing around him, or chattering meaninglessly with his can-swigging companions. Do you envy him? Have you ever found yourself thinking, I wouldn't mind changing clothes with him? I wish I could be drinking what he drinks. I wish I could look and talk like him. Of course not. Why? Because you have something 1,000 times better. You are going home to a family you love, friends you enjoy, clean clothes to wear and good food to eat. In a similar way, but for a much greater reason, Paul never coveted anything anybody has. Why should he? He was going home. He knew that he had something that made the riches and baubles of this world look like a tramp in the gutter. The big deal, fast-track promotion, rocketing into the boardroom, huge salaries, company perks, golden handshakes, rich dividends, mean nothing to Paul. He enjoyed forgiveness, peace with God, and the anticipation of heaven. That enabled Paul to set an example to every Christian everywhere. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It is this approach to life that will enable us to walk through Vanity Fair without being distracted by the glittering market stalls and entertainments all around us, to know what is right for us to possess and what is not, to live in an affluent world without a covetous eye. It is this approach also that will enable us to be glad in the successes of others without envy, and to set our standard of living without jealousy. Obedience to the 10th commandment will guard the other 9. It will create care in our churches. It will protect our marriages. It will make us a holy people. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body." Thou shalt not covet is so much more than just our neighbour's house, wife, servant and donkey. When we get it right by the grace of God and by his faith in our lives, it can be the most powerful thing imaginable. Let's pray and ask God to do that now. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. We thank you that you are an amazing God. We thank you that you are a powerful God who works in and through us. We pray this evening you would do just that. Work in our lives. Change our hearts and minds. Change our thoughts, our desires, our passions. Yes, our fantasies. We pray, our Father, you would change our every inmost desire to be glorious, holy, perfect. Give us, we pray, the mind of Christ. Encourage us to covet your word, to be jealous for your people, indeed to be jealous and to covet eternal life with you in glory. Give us these passions, we pray, our Father, that we may be your servants here and now until you come and claim us and take us home. Amen.